Is this on? I can't tell. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you looked at the outline, front and back, you'll see that we've made it. We've reached to the end of Ephesians. I pray that our time in the book of Ephesians, that each of us have grown through our verse by verse. I'm not sure how many long, it's 60, 70 sermons that we were in this. Not fast, but not as slow as a lot of people who've preached through Ephesians. So actually we have kind of gone pretty quickly. But is there something particular that you can point to over the last year, year and a half, 2 years that you can point to that you've gained from our study of this letter? Or is there a particular section that was more impactful maybe than something else? Something sticks out? Do you remember how we said this book or this letter breaks up? It breaks up into two sections. The first three chapters is how God sees us in Christ, how he views us in Christ through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. And then the second half of the letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is how others see Christ in us. And so as God continues to grow us and sanctify us and conform us to the image of his Son, other people can see that work of the Father within us. But based upon the comments that I've gotten over the last however long we've been going through this, questions that I've gotten, and even studies that have sort of happened to take issues or topics or verses from Ephesians further in their own private study, I would say that the last three chapters have been particularly impactful. Maybe that's because we've been in the last three chapters for a while, but I'm actually kind of glad to hear that, if that's true, because in Reformed churches, we usually gravitate to the first half of Ephesians. We tend to gravitate towards the more doctrinal sections, and I think this church is a studying church, is the church who is theologically grounded and centered and seeks to grow in their understanding of the great doctrines of the Scriptures. And so that's a good thing, but I'm glad to hear us growing in our appreciation also for the second half, or the more practical parts of this letter. Because in that, we're seeing our body grow together. Studying things like, and talking about things like unity, and how to love one another, both through encouragement and through rebuke. How to live out our roles as husbands and fathers within the framework of our home, or wives as submissive to their husbands in the framework of the home. So it's good to hear us gravitating, if we have, toward that section. It speaks of a church that I think is walking together. And walking is a sort of way that Paul has broken down the last three chapters of this letter. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, he told us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Walk in the new life. You'll see it as no longer walk as the Gentiles, but it's walking in the new life. And that's chapter 4, verses 17 through the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5 and verses 1 through 14 starts us off with walk in love. And then chapter 5, verse 15, all the way to the end of the chapter where we find ourselves today is walk in wisdom. And so in that last section, that's what we've really been focusing on for quite some time. It's wise, he says, to be filled with the Spirit. It's wise for wives to submit to their husbands. It's wise for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's wise for children to obey their parents. It's wise for fathers to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's wise for bondservants to obey their masters. It's wise for masters to deal with their bondservants as the Lord deals with them. And it's wise to stand against the schemes of the devil by putting on the full armor of God. And so that's where we've been over the last few months, the wisdom of putting on the full armor of God. I don't go back over all of that, but one of the ways that we walk in wisdom is by standing against, as I said, the schemes of the devil. We walk wisely as we stand and put on. So even the section that we're looking at today is within that context, the wisdom of standing against the schemes of the devil. And that study then led us to talk about prayer a couple of weeks ago. We said that prayer is not a piece of that armor. So there was the belt of truth, there was the breastplate of righteousness, there was the shoes of gospel peace, there was the shield of faith, there was the helmet of salvation, there was the sword of the Spirit. Then he goes into prayer, but prayer is not another piece of the armor, but that does not in any way diminish its importance. Prayer, as we said 2 weeks ago, is what strengthens our armor. Prayer is looking to God for the strength that we need in our stance against the schemes of the devil. And in prayer or through prayer, that's him granting us that strength. It's always amazing when the answers we seek are in line with the answers that God gives. And this is one that he will answer yes to. He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So that's a wonderful prayer to pray. But Paul prays. He says, pray at all times, verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray all types of prayers. Pray with all perseverance. And pray for all the saints. And then he says, and also for me, meaning, and pray also for me. So just for a moment, if you're in Ephesians, you should be, look back to verse 12. Where he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The important word for us here is we. Paul doesn't say you wrestle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. He says we wrestle against rulers and authorities and cosmic forces and spiritual forces of evil. Paul doesn't think that he has it all figured out. He doesn't think that, you know, he's not trying to relate some narrative to the Ephesians that he's above the need of God to strengthen the armor that he must stand in. He's quite aware of the fact that he needs God desperately, and so he asks the Ephesians for prayer. John Stott says that the nature of Paul's prayer, the nature of the request itself, there's nothing in the wording of it that would emphasize, but the nature of the request itself and what we know is going on in Paul's life at the time tells us that Paul is essentially begging for prayer, that it's an urgent need of his, that the Ephesian church and also the Colossian church, written in a very similar fashion, are praying for him while he's going through what he's doing. He's imploring and begging almost for the Ephesians to pray for him. I think that's kind of cool. I like that we see prayer requests here. We might tend to take the personal nature of some of these letters for granted and sort of skip over those things. But in this, we see a very intimate moment where Paul is asking for prayer in regards to things he desperately needs. In a different vein, I have all of my parents and all of my grandparents' Bibles. I'm lacking one. My mom still has one. And so when, through death, God takes her home, that one will be mine as well. I'm not trying to hurry that up. I prefer to have my mom here. I'll get her Bible later. But what I love about my grandparents' Bibles is I didn't know my grandparents all that well. I was pretty young when most of them died. And so as I flipped through all of those really old Bibles, and I saw one that had a list of dates from the 1800s, just written on a piece of paper. I'll have to ask my mom about what those are. You were around then, somewhere around there. Just kidding. But in those Bibles, written in the margins, or written in the back or the front of the Bible on those blank pieces of paper, or even on pieces of paper that are tucked in within the pages, are little notes that they wrote about verses that they loved to read, but also lots of them were prayer requests. And so through reading those prayer requests, sort of this fuzzy picture that I have of my grandparents becomes a bit clearer. I get to see what they cared about, and really what they cared about most. There's some about themselves, some about people in their church, some about people from all over the world, quite literally. Can you picture what's going on in verses 19 and 20 through Paul's request? Read it again. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The word I think that sticks out the most is because it's the only one that's repeated is bold. You might have it as boldly or boldness, depending on what translation you have, but he uses it twice. So kids, when do we ask for boldness? When we're already brave or when we're afraid? Huh? When we're afraid. Right, so what is Paul afraid of? What does he need boldness for? Well, he tells us to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And then he goes on in the next verse, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So why would Paul be afraid of preaching? Kids, again, do you know where Paul is writing this letter from? Anybody? I see a whispering because they're not quite sure. House arrest, right. Who said that? Gold Star. They're not real, though. Yes, he's in house arrest. He's in prison. So think of this in context. So go back up to verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Remember, it's we. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then now, writing that, for we struggle against these now, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Through his request, Paul is admitting that while he's in prison, he's also in a spiritual battle as well. They all are, actually, together, as their prayers are linked up one for another throughout this time. And so he needs God to firm him up for the fight. So can you sort of picture then what's going on behind the request? Imagine Paul as an older man. So Ephesians is written in 60 to 62. He dies somewhere between 64 and 68, which is another imprisonment. The imprisonment we're thinking of is the first one. There's another one that comes. He dies from that one. He's martyred there. But picture him. He's an older man. He has a weathered face. Picture a long, flowing beard like Nick Carpenter's. So he's brimming with pride, is he? Think of Nick Carpenter's beard, but the weathered face. Think Wayne. So Wayne, and the long flowing beard. But also this man, throughout his missionary journeys, how many times did he go across and back and forth and around and over the Mediterranean? Many times. Imagine seeing that the bow in his leg is increased by the constant marching across the Roman Empire. Imagine also the scar tissue on his back. He tells us five times he was given 39 lashes. He's also beaten with rods three times. Left for dead. Shipwrecked three times. Three times shipwrecked. All of that added to that. Dangers in cities, dangers in wilderness, dangers from robbers, dangers from Jews, dangers from Gentiles. Added to all of that, the burdens of the churches that he cares for. Who is weak, he asks, that I don't feel weak. That would take a toll on him. It's a good thing he has armor. You can see why he might need strengthening. Imagine his belt. It's worn and stained with salt stained from the sweat from his many battles, but still holds firm. It's the belt of truth, and truth reigns in this man's life. Imagine his breastplate. It's crisscrossed with grooves from slicing swords that have run across it from the enemy, but it's the breastplate of righteousness, so it's protected all of his vital spiritual organs. Satan can't touch him. He stands in the shoes of gospel peace, standing in the peace that Christ has one from him. And so as he preaches the gospel time and time and time again, he's not moved. He's firm. Imagine his shield. It must have been a terrifying image itself. It's covered with all the broken, charred remains of fiery arrows that have been blocked by its strength. Paul trusts in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and it has protected him. On his head rests a dented helmet, as I said, beaten three times with rods, but it's the helmet of salvation, Paul's confidence that he is saved, that he's being saved, that he will be saved, protects him. And then in his hand, the sword. the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Has anyone ever wielded the sword quite like Paul? If anyone could stand in his armor without help, it's Paul, right? But not even him. His prayer request shows that no one can stand alone in himself. And so Paul prays, not as an example, but as someone who truly needs the prayers of others. So can you picture it? Paul sits in prison, his first imprisonment. As I said, he'll be imprisoned again a few years later and martyred, as he puts it in 2 Timothy 4, he'll be poured out as a drink offering. So what is he afraid of? What does he need strength that God might make him bold? I think at this point, it's the appointment he has with Caesar. In Acts 9:15, Ananias is told by God to tell Paul that he's going to preach to the Gentiles. And he's going to preach to his own people as well. He's also going to preach to kings. And he's preached to Gentiles, and he's preached to Jews, and he's preached to some kings. As I said, he has a date with Caesar. And so Paul is told that he will go to Rome earlier to preach to Caesar. That's why he's asking for boldness. Nero is his last stop, the only one that can free him. So he prays for boldness and utterance. Really just two things, boldness and utterance. Because Paul mentions boldness twice, let's start with that. Does it feel strange that Paul prays for boldness? Does it seem strange to picture Paul as being afraid? We might tend to think of him as some sort of roaring lion. Prior to coming to Christ, we see this example of him as breathing out threats and murder. But listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 4. I think I just have verse 1 in your outlines, but it's 1 through 4. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Or 2 Corinthians 10:10, others say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak, and his speech of no account. Boldness does not appear to be natural to Paul, but the word boldness also might not be what we think it to be. Some think boldness has to do with the tone in which we speak, loud, brash, booming voices, but that's not it. Or people think boldness means your words are sharp, possibly uncaring. Boldness means maybe even being willing to be controversial. The more controversial a man's words are, the more bold he appears to be, but that's not it either. Paul's already told us about our speech or our words. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Or Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come from your mouth. So what is boldness? Well, it actually means freedom of speech, the word. So whether you're in Acts chapter 28, as Donald read at the very end, it says that he spoke with boldness and without hindrance. That word boldness is the same there as it is here. And it means freedom of speech. It comes from the Greek culture, and it comes from the idea of a democratic society where everyone had the freedom to speak. So that's where the word comes from. Greeks could speak freely. That sounds pretty applicable to us, doesn't it? Where ours seems to be being stripped, our freedom of speech, at least as Christians. And so we ask, in a nation where free speech is quickly dwindling, is freedom of speech a biblical mandate for all governments? Perhaps not directly, but we are commanded, as we said, to speak the truth, and we are to declare the excellencies of God, and we're to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. So yes, we are mandated to speak the truth. Not mandated by governments or allowed by governments, but mandated by God. So any government that allows this freedom for its people then is in line with God's commands. And then conversely, any government that forbids its people from speaking the truth freely then is working against God's commands. But while we are commanded to speak the truth in love, to declare the attributes of God, to give reason for our hope, it doesn't mean that our freedom to speak as Christians won't come without consequence. That's how Paul finds himself in prison, isn't it? It was the Jews who threatened to kill him for the way he presented the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be, that Jesus did indeed die for sins, not as an execution, but but as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He was raised 3 days later as a divine show of approval and acceptance upon the sufficiency of his life becoming our righteousness and his death paying the penalty for our sins. All the Jewish ways were now garbage, Paul says. They were idols for a nation commanded not to have idols. What got Paul in real trouble was stating that the really mysterious part of this whole thing, the history of redemption, that this work of God was for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. The Jews tried to kill him for saying that many times. Read from 21, Acts 21 through the end, Acts 28, and you see it over and over again. And because of the trouble his free speech caused, Rome didn't know what to do with him. So they tried him, and then they tried him again after releasing him the first time, we assume. I'm assuming this is Nero, but the second time they kill him. Freely speaking the truth of God doesn't come without consequence. And so Paul's prayer isn't for freedom from chains. Notice he doesn't ask for that. He doesn't ask to be released at all, but for the freedom to speak, for the courage, for the boldness to speak the truth regardless of what those consequences might be. As he says, he's an ambassador in chains, which is a funny play on words. Ambassadors have freedom of speech. Ambassadors are told they will not get arrested for what they say or ideas they might espouse. But here's Paul, an ambassador of God, sent to establish the fact that any rage against Paul's words is actually rage against the sovereign God of the universe. And that's who Paul is representing as an ambassador. He was sent on behalf of the sovereign God, sent in chains. There's something to fear. Do you fear preaching the gospel? Do you fear witnessing to people you don't know, maybe to people you do know? Let's come back to that. Utterance. Also for me, continuing on, the words may be given, or beginning, I guess, and also for me that words might be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. In your notes, I think I have it as utterance. I just said utterance. In the ESV, it's words may be given. It's the same thing. But what does this mean? Isn't Paul thoroughly learned, educated in the gospel of Jesus Christ already, the mystery of the gospel? It's been revealed to him. Must he then be given words when he opens his mouth? Well, yes, he is clearly educated on all things gospel, far more than we. I mean, how many years did he spend with Jesus privately alone being taught by him himself? So it's not so much having words that was the problem. He doesn't need a new vocabulary. It's having God's words. It's having the right words. And so in Luke 12:12, Jesus tells his disciples, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." That's Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is what Paul is asking prayer for. That when the opportunity arrives and when he begins to open his mouth, it's not nothing but God's words that come out. Not his own, not the gospel interpreted, not the gospel weaponized, but the gospel with all the glory that is attached to it. And so his fear and his need for utterance then go together, because the consequences aren't just for him. A wrong word spoken to Nero could enrage him against all the Christians within his empire, which ends up happening. Starting in 64, though Nero's rage is miraculously turned on Israel as 70 AD approaches. But the greater consequence here for Paul is in the opportunity that he has to be an ambassador for God in chains or out of chains. As he preaches the gospel, he's representing God's truth. He's representing God's interests, God's desires. He's asking the Ephesians to pray for God's word. So the first application that we have, do you pray this prayer for those who preach? Certainly for your own elders. You know better than anyone that we need prayer for utterance and for boldness. You pray for us to have boldness and not to compromise the truth. You pray that we will be clear and articulate in our presentation of the gospel. That word for boldness also came to mean frankness and clearness. Is it frank? Is it clear? We should. I don't think we ask like we should. But we do recognize the urgency of the moment when we preach, the weight of it. We're not talking to Nero, but we are before the face of God, Coram Deo. And the word he gives us is for you who have been made alive already and for those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. At this very moment, I'm aware of the weightiness of that responsibility. And in this room are those who are alive and need God's word to be preached to them in such a way and with boldness and clarity that they are strengthened for whatever fight they're fighting, whether it be through temptations or through trials themselves. There are also those in this room who are perishing, who desperately need the gospel, the only message that can save them. And so as I ascend into this pulpit, I know that I must be bold and that I must be clear. I think we all do, as Kieferd was last week, as Daniel will be next week, as Donal will be in June and others. We desperately need your prayers, but not just on Sunday. But every day as we minister God's word, you may not know who we're meeting with or why we're meeting with them, for that matter, but that's the job of pastoring, meeting daily with the congregation to be bold and clear and accurate with God's words for people who are fighting sin and struggling with trials, people who need encouragement, others who need rebuke. But there are others to pray for, some who have thankfully, who have a much wider following, a broader ministry, those whose ministries are more public than ours here in our little local body, except for Jim. Do you pray for them? It seems the spirit of the age, even in the church, is to find as much fault as we can with those who might differ with us on secondary issues. For people with so much to hope and glory, and we find a lot to complain about, might we find more acceptance, even unity, if we prayed for those who are in the public square? But there's more. Paul is not in a pulpit when he stands before Nero, or even when he spoke with Felix or Festus or Agrippa. These were conditions and circumstances caused by preaching in the streets or preaching in synagogues. We have plenty of people right here who do that very thing. And in our government and a growing number in our nation are turned against Christians, taking away our freedom to speak the truth in love, taking away our freedoms to declare the excellencies of God, taking away our freedoms to tell the hopeless why we have hope. Why hope can be found in Jesus Christ. You pray for those who faithfully witness to the lost, that they might have boldness, they might have clarity, speak frankly, clearly. But not just them, there are also husbands and wives and fathers and mothers preaching the mystery of the gospel in their homes, to their children, to each other. They need to be bold and clear. Everyone who works in the world, who lives in neighborhoods that are found in the world, who shop in the world, who play in the world. God has laid upon us all the responsibility to speak the truth, to declare the attributes of God to those who have no taste for it, and hope to the hopeless. We all need to be bold, not shrink back from whatever consequence we might fear, to speak in the moment the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly, it's a glorious thing when it is received with gladness from those whom God has already prepared with life to accept it. But it can be a fearful thing when our preaching of the gospel smells like rotting corpses to those who have not yet been given life. So moms need to be bold, dads need to be bold, wives need to be bold. Husbands, kids, masters, bondservants, all of us. And we need to be clear. So we must study God's word, read and meditate and pray and ask others to pray for you and trust then that the Spirit in the moment will give you the words you need. Verses 21 and 22, we're not going to spend any time there. But I think Paul, through Tychicus, is saying he's relating that there's something else that he needs to tell them that he can't put in a letter, maybe. And so Tychicus is going to take this extra news, but ultimately it's to encourage the people, which is the purpose also of the benediction. That's what the benediction is for whenever we find a benediction, at the end of a letter that we find in the book of whatever Paul writes, or at the end of our service. We often end with one of the many benedictions that we find in our scriptures, and it's a It's to be a closing encouragement to you. That as you leave from here, God goes with you. And that's the intent of the benediction. That as you leave from here, you hear the words and the promise that God is with you as you go. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's closing out this letter and saying, God is with you. And it's this very thing, these very promises that he holds out here that give us boldness or encourage us to be bold. And so we have peace, love, faith, and grace. And so Paul is, in a sense, summing up the letter for us. But notice as well, he goes to great lengths to make sure very clearly that all of this peace, love, faith, and grace finds its source in God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's our ultimate encouragement, than to be bold. So first, peace to the brothers. Peace is only had by those who are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which then works itself out in our relationship with others, which Paul says in two verses covers all of that ground, in two verses in Ephesians chapter 2. So flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, I'll take a drink. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and for he himself is our peace. So again, the only way that we can have peace with God is through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus does man find peace with God. Jesus shed his blood that our sins would no longer stand between us and God. Christ himself, through his death, removed all the enmity that stood between God and us, because he accepted all of that enmity upon himself for our sins. So do you want peace with God? If you're here this morning, and surely there is someone here this morning who is not a believer, someone who has not truly come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, a saving knowledge. I'm not talking about elemental or fundamental understandings of the gospel, this is what it means, but a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, one that you rest upon your entire life, one that even begins to show itself in your life as it changes you and molds you and transforms you. If you're not a believer here this morning, you're getting in on the, and your first time here, you're getting in on the end of the letter. This is what you need to hear, and it's what you would hear any Sunday, actually. If you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, you have no peace with God. Your enmity stands, and God's enmity stands towards you. And if you stay in that condition, wrath is all you will know for all eternity. And it's not some general hot place. It's God's wrath pressing you and crushing you for eternity. And it will be right. It will be just, because you stand before him in your own sins with no refuge from Jesus Christ. So if that's you, that's what you have to look forward to. You must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to find peace with God. That is a fearful thing. If you are a believer, from this, be encouraged. Maybe those you witness to will reject you. Maybe they'll do worse. Maybe the government will grow in its ferocity towards Christianity and the truth itself. But don't fear what can legislate. Don't fear what can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the soul. He has eternal power. And if you're his, he has made peace with you by crushing his son for your sin. So be encouraged, and from that be bold. But also, through Jesus making peace between us and God, there's also peace between us and us, between each other. So he continues, 2:14, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility So this is the mystery of the gospel that we mentioned earlier, peace between Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 14. Christ has torn down the wall that separated them. There's no wall of hostility to separate them any longer. Jews hated Gentiles because they weren't Jews, and Gentiles hated Jews because Jews hated them for not being Jews. And a wall literally stood between them in the temple. Now that's been torn down. And so there's no hostility between those who believe. Because of Christ, that's true of us as well. There's no hostility between us. That's what the world is trying to figure out how to get, I guess, is peace. But there's only one place, and that's in the church coming through Jesus Christ. So that's why what Paul says in chapter 4, where he refers back to this, Christ has made peace between us. And because of that, we don't create unity, we protect it. We endeavor to guard it. So be encouraged if you have believed. No matter what you face from the world, no matter what consequence you might face for what you believe or the truth you might speak, you are at peace with God and you are at peace with fellow believers. You have brothers and sisters, millions of them, and 150 or so in this body when we're all here. Be encouraged. And from that, be emboldened. And be encouraged as you have love with faith. That's what he says, in love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that both of these are gifts to us, to the brothers, to the children of God, to all those who are believers. But we love because he first loved us. It's not the other way around. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That tells us that his love is not earned. That's an encouraging thing, that his love is not merited because we love him first. It's set upon us simply because he chose to love us. Now, we'll come back to this at the end as far as the love for Christ goes, but the context of 1 John 4 is love for one another. The world may hate you, but you have so many people, brothers, that love you. Faith is the same as love. Faith is also a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Even our believing is not from ourselves, but from God. The Gospel of John, John chapter 3, telling us we must be born again like a baby. We don't ask to be born. The Holy Spirit goes where he wishes. Or John chapter 6, all those the Father draws will come to Christ, no exception. Even our faith is from God our Father. But also think about this in practical terms. As we grow in our faith, as our faith grows, our love grows. As our faith deepens, we find more channels for love. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And so be encouraged. If you love God, it's because he's loved you. If you believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's because God has planted that faith in you, and that because of that simple truth that its source is God, if he's put it in you, you will never depart from it. And as our faith grows, so too does our love for one another. So be encouraged. You have love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Beneath all of that, the peace and the love and the faith, beneath all of it is grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. And that sustains us for everything. Deep beneath our peace, deep beneath our love is the eternal fountain of God's grace. Without grace, we would not be at peace. Without grace, we could not love. Without grace, we could not believe. Without grace, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Without grace, we are guilty and hopeless and condemned. But with grace, grace raises us to live, and grace raises us then to love. But notice how he describes this love that we love the Lord Jesus Christ with. So now it's our love for him. He says it's incorruptible. If you're reading the King James Version, it's not a good translation. It says love with a sincere love. That causes some problems, because then it becomes a sincere love. If your love is sincere, then you get grace, but grace is unmerited. So incorruptible is the right word, not with sincerity or sincereness or whatever the word is in the King James. So the word is incorruptible or immortal. So the love that we have within us for Jesus is an undying love. It's a love that cannot decay. It's a love that cannot die. I can scarcely think of something more encouraging as I look forward into my life. The love that he has put within me for Jesus Christ is not going to die. It's not going to flicker. It's not going to die and burn out. And the word is not referring to the depth of our love, but the length of it. The grace with all those loving our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the literal rendering of it. The grace with all those, this is how the verse reads literally. The grace with all those loving our Lord Jesus Christ undecayingly. That's like the literal reading of, the grace with all those loving our Lord Jesus Christ undecayingly. Grace is given so that we'll love. And those who receive this grace love undecayingly. Those who receive this grace love forever. So I think that's a perfect bookend for the book, for the letter itself. In Ephesians chapter 1, 4, and 5, Paul tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we were in love predestined. That's the beginning of the book, that he loved us with an eternal love, and it ends with us loving Jesus with an eternal love. I think it's an absolutely beautiful bookend. And that's Ephesians. And I hope it encourages you. This is a summation of the whole of the letter. The goal of this is that it would raise our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of all that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Those first 14 verses in the first chapter that just roll right off one after the other, just mind-boggling truth about how God sees us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the church and how he builds the church, and we're united, not just with each other or even just believers around the world, but this church, this temple, stretches from ground to heaven. And so we're with, united with not only the saints that are alive today, but with the saints who are dead in heaven. And that's the picture of the church. And chapter 3 begins to work out how we work within the body. And so then we have pastors and elders standing on the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, and teaching, and everybody within the church being taught and growing, us all growing together and using our gifts to serve one another. And then chapter 4 and 5 and 6, and talking about all the different ways that we are enabled and empowered to walk. To walk in unity, to walk in the newness of this life, to walk in love, to walk in wisdom, to stand against the schemes of the devil with the full armor of God, and prayer as the strengthening of that armor. All of it shown to be that we're all united together in this, not with just us, but with God, with our Lord Jesus Christ. So Ephesians is an incredibly encouraging letter. I pray that you're encouraged. I pray now as we move to Micah, we'll be encouraged by Micah in a few weeks. But if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, then I echo back to what I said. Standing apart from Jesus Christ, you have no safety. There is nothing to shield you from God's wrath. If that is you, then I implore you, I beg you with great urgency to consider Jesus Christ. I implore you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins. There are no power in my words to cause you to do that, but there is power in God's word. And if that's you, I would pray that you would meet with me after the service I would love to speak to you. I say this every Sunday, and I mean it every Sunday. I'm just hoping someone takes me up on it at some point. I would love to speak to you more about Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Ephesians. We thank you for our time in it. We pray that you would cause it to be a sword in our hands as we stand against the schemes of the devil, as we stand against lies and accusations that are certainly untrue, ones that we hear from the world, ones that we tell ourselves. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, each and every one of us, not just for the sake of us, but for your glory. Father, may you be glorified. And today, those who are here and do not know you through your Son, Father, we pray that you would save them as we know you can, as you have saved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.